We have read for you then these scriptures from Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verses 57 through the 28th chapter and verse 8. And this is our text for considering the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to consider with you this morning, talk about the time of the resurrection and then the significance of it, the time of it. Much confusion there is in the world today about the time of the Lord's resurrection, and there should not be if we would read all four of the gospel accounts and keep them in mind as we also understand the things and timing of Jewish days. I have read for you about Joseph who went to Pilate and begged the body. In one of the other accounts, we have Joseph or Pilate being amazed that he was so soon dead. Of course, you know the story that our Lord dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost. And now he's dead. Joseph takes the body, lays it in his new tomb. Now, verse 62 of what I've just read to you is somewhat confusing to us in our English concept because we always have a day beginning in the morning. And you read, and now the next day that followed. I'm reading here from Albert Barnes' commentary on this verse of Scripture, especially this phrase, the next day. The first day of the Feast of the Passover was called the Day of Preparation. Now that's the 14th day of Nisan. It's called the Day of Preparation. Actually, the Feast of Passover began on what we would say would be Tuesday evening, which was actually the 14th day of Nisan according to Jewish calendars. The next day, daytime, would be a normal day. But it was the Day of Preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you'll find in the book of Leviticus and several other places, Exodus and so forth, where God speaks to Israel about this Feast of Unleavened Bread that was to follow for a whole week after the Feast of Passover, which was just one evening. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread was for a whole week. And during that time, they were to do no work the first day and the last day. The first and the eighth day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to do no work. And so these two feast occasions, days, because of their close proximity, one being the 14th and the other one beginning on the 15th, sometimes one name was used to refer to all of it. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Passover, sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And according to Jewish historians and scholars, at that particular time, it was common, really, that this had become more important than actually the feast over itself because it was for a whole week, and it began with a day of no work. They were forbidden. If you read in Leviticus chapter 23, I have in verses 6 and 7, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread of the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. You shall not do any work during that whole day. So this phrase then, the next day, we would think that it would be the next sunrise. No, that's not the case. It is actually past 6 o'clock would be the next day according to Jewish time. So the Lord is crucified on Wednesday and put in the grave before 6 o'clock on Wednesday evening. And Joseph then goes and asks Pilate for his body that he might put it in the grave. Now, may I continue reading then from Barnes. The first day of the Feast of the Passover was called the Day of Preparation because all things were on that day got in readiness for the observance of the Paschal week or the week of unleavened bread. The Jewish day closed at sunset and the Sabbath at that time commenced. The next day mentioned here does not mean the following day in our acceptance of the word or the following morning, but the next day in the Jewish way of speaking, that is, after the next day had commenced or after sundown. To suppose them to have waited until the next morning would be absurd, as disciples would be as likely to steal him away the first night as it would be the second night. So that makes very logical sense to understand that as soon as they had put the body in the grave, that the chief priests go into Pilate and they request that there be a guard placed there. And not only did they place a guard there, but following Pilate's orders, which says, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Isn't it amazing how that God will use the foolishness of man and the wrath of men to praise him, and certainly the remainder of he shall restrain. And such is our sovereign God. While man would propose that they would prevent in every way possible the body ever coming out of the grave, they actually give us a means of confirming that our Lord was resurrected, because there is not only a guard placed at the tomb, but the large stone is sealed. And so no one, and that means that the seal of Pilate was put on that, and no one would dare to break that seal, lest to do so that they themselves would be worthy, guilty of a penalty whereby of capital death, capital punishment being put to death. And so here man devises a means whereby that he is going to prevent God from accomplishing what he's purposed to do, but it is simply a means whereby that God gives to us confirmation that indeed our Lord has come forth from the grave. Now, you'll note, and I remind you, that the stone was not rolled away for the Lord to come out, but rather it was rolled away so that the women might see and everyone else might see the empty grave. And so here it is that these men placed this seal and set a guard. And now the time of when all this begins to happen. In the end of the Sabbath, we read in verse 1 of the 28th chapter of Matthew. That word there for Sabbath should be in the plural. And it is in the plural in the Greek language, because there were three Sabbaths in that particular week. There was the Sabbath, which was the holy thing, the day of Passover. There was the Sabbath, that's on the 14th. On the 15th, there would have been the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, beginning, that's the day which they would do no work, and that was on Thursday. And then there would come the regular Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, which would have been on Saturday. And so our Lord's resurrection took place sometime after the sunset on Saturday evening. We believe that because what our Lord said in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and when they asked for a sign, and our Lord gave them such a stern rebuke and said to them, this evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now they were asking for a sign, proof that he was the Messiah. And what was that sign to be? Well, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, this is what our Lord himself said, and I take our Lord to be speaking the truth, and that he fulfilled that very prophecy, just as he said he would, that he would be literally three days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you cannot possibly get 3 days and 3 nights if you start with a Friday crucifixion. So our Lord tells us that he is going to be literally 3 days and literally 3 nights in the grave. So in order to have that, and this fulfills also the types of the Old Testament, it fulfills everything that is involved with the death of Christ. Our Lord was crucified on Wednesday, and then he was put in the grave after sunset on Wednesday evening, being there Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and there being also Thursday day, Friday day, and Saturday day, which will give you 3 days and 3 nights. And so when they come to the tomb, they find it already empty. And the angel sitting there on the stone saying, come, behold, he is not here, he is risen. Now, I think that that is indeed confirmation to us. And so we have these witnesses, and the Word of God tells us in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. And so we have these women coming as witnesses to see that the Lord's tomb, grave, is empty. And if you will not take the witness of those three women, you have these angels themselves saying, he is not here, he is risen. Of course, Paul, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, tells us about many other appearances that our Lord had after his resurrection. And he says, at one time, he was seen about 500 people, among whom some are still living in that day. So he mentions all those people that the Lord made appearances unto. The Lord is risen. I think that we ought to be constantly reminding ourselves that we serve a living Savior. He's alive. He is present. Yes, he died for the sins of his people, and he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. But hallelujah, he came forth from the grave exactly as he said he would. And so we have a living Savior. Of all the religions in the world, we are the only one today that has a living founder. That is Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. But all the other religions in the world today, you can go to a grave somewhere and say, here's where that man is buried. But you will not be able to go to a grave anywhere in the world and say, here's where Jesus Christ is today. He came far from the grave. Now, I've had the privilege of being there in Jerusalem and taken to two different places that they said where it was that our Lord was crucified, or our Lord was put in the grave. I went to what was called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I have no thought in my mind that that's where our Lord was entombed, but that's what historians, or some historians, would say. I went also to a place that's called Gordon's Calvary, and the tomb is nearby to that Gordon's Calvary. That may be. It's not so important, but the significant thing is that both places today, whichever one you want to recognize, both of them are empty tombs. There is no body there, and our Lord today is risen. And so he came forth from the grave 3 days and three nights exactly as he said he would. It was indeed our Lord's confirmation to us that he is the Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is Jesus Christ. Look, would you again, in Matthew the 12th chapter, what our Lord says here. Matthew chapter 12, and he's speaking to these Pharisees and says, there shall be no sign given you, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the grave. So shall the Son of Man. If our Lord is there any longer than that, then this prophecy is broken. If any less than that, this prophecy is broken. And so this time period will confirm to us that he is the very Son of God. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord also says, gives us some important words. John chapter 10 and verses 17 through 18. The Lord speaking says to us, chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, verses 17 through 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. That's the English word you have there. In the Greek, it is a word which means I have this authority. I have this authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Our Lord came forth from the grave exactly as he prophesied and said he would do, and he did it because he is the very Son of God, and it is the fact that he came forth from the grave by the authority of the Father. And if he did not do that, then he's not the Son of God, and God the Father is not his heavenly Father. But he did come forth from the grave. We know that. We believe that. We confirm that. And so it is confirmation that he is the very Son of God. Fact of the matter, you have Paul saying something about that in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 4, when he says, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ also proves to us then that beyond shadow of doubt, here is the unique Son of God, robed in human flesh, who died, but yet by the power of God, and because he was God, he came forth from the grave 3 days and three nights. So it confirms to us that he is the Son of God. But more important to you and I personally, it confirms to us that his death was a satisfaction to God the Father concerning the law and concerning our sins. Romans, the 4th chapter and verse 25 says that he was delivered for our offenses. Now, we spoke to you again, as I said last week, about the death of Christ, and we ended with this thought that the death of Christ, while it was predetermined, preordained, it was propitiatory, meaning that it was a satisfaction for the sins of his people. We believe that Christ died for all the sins of all of his elect people, and that every one of those for whom Christ died, every one of them shall be, have been justified and shall be the heirs of eternal life. Now, the resurrection of Christ then confirms to us this very fact. For Paul says here that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's very significant because it confirms that this transaction between God the Father and God the Son concerning the salvation of his people and their justification has been accomplished. Christ came forth from the grave, a risen Savior, as proof that God the Father had accepted his death as a fulfillment of the law. Our sins have been paid for. We have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What praise we should be having concerning the death of Christ, because it is a confirmation to us that God has accepted his death as a satisfaction for our sins individually. The Old Testament priest used to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he would go in there, and after having made a sacrifice for his own sins, he would go in there to that Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And thereby, God would be somewhat, sins would be atoned for. And I use that word because that's the Old Testament word, atoned for another year. Now, should it ever been that for any reason that God does not accept that sacrifice and those sprinkling of that blood, then that High Testament, that high priest in the Old Testament, he would have been struck dead for violating the laws of God. Now, I've read or heard that said, that, and I've read this in some places. I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm told that supposedly he had a rope tied around him. So should in case he would die, no one would have the right to go into that holy place, and so they would pull him out by this rope. I'm not sure that that's true or not, but it is based upon a true principle that no one but the high priest could dare to go into this Holy of Holies. And they did it once a year. And to do so was to be a violation of the law of God and would be struck dead. You remember the case when they were moving the mercy seat on one occasion, and they were moving the wrong way, and they put it upon a cart. And as it was moving, the ox were pulling the cart, it ran across a rough place, and one man put forth his hand, Uriah, whereby that he might stabilize the ark, and God killed him. Because they were not doing it right. Well, so it's good principle to assume that the high priest's life was in jeopardy, that should it be that he in some way or another has not done exactly as God said for it to be, and God was pleased and satisfied with it, that man would be put to death, and he would no longer be seen alive. Well, our Lord makes a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and with his own blood, we're told, he enters the holies of holies and sprinkles the mercy seat, and hallelujah, he comes forth again as a testimony that God has accepted his sacrifice for the sins of his people. So we have a risen Savior as a confirmation to us. In the resurrection of Christ, we have clear and definite confirmation that he has obtained eternal salvation for his elect people. Hebrews chapter 9, Paul speaks about this here in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9. Let me start reading at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, and actually the words here are better things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He's talking about the heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Note those words there. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. We believe that the death of Christ was a particular death for a particular people, wherein that he died for the sins of his elect people, and his resurrection confirms to us that God has accepted his blood and his sacrifice as a means whereby that God is now satisfied concerning our sins. And the resurrection of Christ is proof of that. I believe that that's why it's so important for us to gather together on the Lord's Day and remember the Lord's resurrection. You know, I don't understand how it is that the world wants to put focus just on one day out of the whole year. And so they take this day, so-called Easter, which is not really a scriptural term and not a holy day at all, but they take that term and they once a year they're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Well, God's people in all reality should be remembering it every day. Every day you get up, you need to remind yourself, I have a living Savior. He's alive today. And certainly on the Lord's Day, as we meet together, we have this great reminder and opportunity to come together and to sing praises unto Jesus Christ and to celebrate the fact he is alive. I've been in some of the eastern countries of Europe, and on Easter Day, they have a tradition, a very good tradition, but I don't like it being restricted just to one day out of the year. But they have a custom, and they will greet each other as Christians and say, he is alive, or he's risen. And the other will answer back and say, he certainly is. Well, that's something how we ought to do here in America as God's people. We ought to greet everybody, the fellow saints, especially on the Lord's Day, and say, he's alive. And we can say, he certainly is. We serve a risen Savior today. And it's confirmation to us that God is satisfied concerning our sins. Now, there is a general application to that also. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection. In our Lord's Day, and there are still those people today who are scoffers and deniers of the resurrection. You remember the Sadducees. They were people who did not believe in the resurrection. And on one occasion, they came to our Lord and gave him a hypothetical case. They thought they had really tricked him up. And they said, this woman married, and she's married to two or three, four brothers, and that was fulfilling the law. If there was no children, that the next brother was to take her as a wife, and so forth and so forth. And they said, now, in the resurrection, Lord, whose wife is she going to be? She's been married to four of these boys and men. Now, which one of these men is going to be her? And the Lord answered, Matthew 22nd chapter, and you'll find this in the other Gospels also. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor give any marriage, whereas the angels in heaven. Now, I don't want to get into any discussion about that subject right there, except to say that our Lord confirmed there is a resurrection. 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, our Lord again speaks about, he said, if you're going to have a feast, don't invite your relatives, don't invite the rich people, because all of those people are capable of paying you back, so to speak. They're going to give you a feast. You know, very interesting, too, how this thing about Christmas, people send Christmas cards or give Christmas gifts to people. And who is it that's always on their Christmas list? It's always their friends and relatives, and it's people whom they think that will some way or another give them some kind of recompense or will favor them in some way or another. If you want to do it as our God did, as Lord did, you ought to go give a great gift. Fact of the matter, you ought to give all that you have to someone that's your worst enemy, because we were the enemies of God. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, of God's great love, how that he loved us when we were his enemies, and Christ died for us. But our Lord, speaking about that, he said, when you make a feast, he said, you ought to call the poor and those people who cannot make recompense. For he says in verse 14 of Luke 14, he says, they cannot recompense thee, thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. In the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord speaking again about the resurrection. He says this in John chapter 5. I'll start reading here at verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, may I point out to you that I believe he's talking here about the resurrection. Spiritually dead will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. That's the voice of quickening. We believe in the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God. We believe that God works directly without using any means upon the dead spiritual heart to give life. And that life comes by the voice of the Son of God who speaks life unto them. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Quickened ears, they shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now here he's not talking about the spiritual quickening, regeneration, but he's talking about the physical resurrection, and all that are dead in the grave are going to hear his voice and shall come forth. Now note, he talks about two different classes of people. Verse 29, they that have done good, the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. You see, the resurrection of Christ confirms that there is a truth to the doctrine of the resurrection. It is true. There is to be a resurrection. The Bible talks about the dead, both small and great, will come out of their graves. Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul makes application of this when he's speaking there on Mars Kills, Acts 17 chapter, and he says that God, in verse 30 of Acts 17, for God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. I do believe that it is the duty of all men everywhere to repent because of their transgressions against the laws of a holy God. But, verse 31, not only that, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, and that he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection, both the just and the unjust, and the judgment of all who die without Christ. And so the resurrection of Christ is a confirmation to us that there is a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Especially what we take great comfort in as Christians is the fact that there is a resurrection of the saints. But may I just read to you again, confirmation of the just and the unjust, Acts 24. Paul speaking says in verse 15, and we have hope toward God, which they them also allow, that there is to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Daniel chapter 12, we read in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are the elect of God shall come forth to the resurrection of life, and those who have died without Christ will come forth for judgment of shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the importance to you and I as individual Christians is that the death of Christ, as I said, confirms that our sins have been paid for and that God has accepted the blood of Christ as a satisfaction for our sins. And Paul addresses that issue in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 18, then they also which are asleep in Christ are perished. He's talking about if there's no resurrection of Christ. If Christ has not come forth, if he has not been resurrected, he says our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, and they which are asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. Christ has not been resurrected from the grave. Colossians 1:18, he says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What way is he talking about that? Well, he's talking about that in the sense of the resurrection. Back to the 27th chapter of Matthew again. Back up a few verses from where we began our reading here this morning. And you'll see that the death of Christ, the time of his resurrection, there were others who came forth from the grave. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, there's much discussion, debate, controversy among the commentators and various people about what and when and all this. Some have even supposed that Matthew added this here, and it's not actual truth, but it is fable. I deny that. I believe that it is a factual thing that God and the Holy Spirit gave to Matthew to record for us and tell us something. Because here are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Now, you don't have television, you don't have emails, and you don't have Facebook and all those things in the days of our Lord. And so the Lord's resurrection was somewhat initially in a very exclusive way. He did appear, to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then that evening he appeared there where the apostles were meeting together in the upper room. But other than that, it's a very secretive thing, except you have these other people. I don't know how many there were, 4,000 or 5,000. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there were some who evidently were well known in the city of Jerusalem, people who knew them and knew that they were dead. And they come forth from the graves after the Lord's resurrection and are seen by people who knew them. Now, of course, we have Lazarus been restored to life. And I use that term, restored to life, because there's a difference between being restored to life and a resurrection. I believe that here is a resurrection. These people don't die again, but I believe that they are caught up with the Lord when he ascends into heaven, and they go with him. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we read that when he ascended into heaven, and I'm talking here particularly, as I understand it, this is immediately after his resurrection, that there is an ascension back to heaven. And so there were two ascensions, as I understand it, that the Lord ascends immediately after his resurrection and goes to the Father. He said to Mary, touch me not, or don't hinder me, don't lay hold on me, because I have not yet ascended back to the Father. 40 days later, he does ascend back to the Father. I believe that he's speaking about the fact that he goes back immediately after his resurrection and enters the holies of holies and sprinkles his blood there. Now, there are those who differ with me, and I may certainly be wrong about that issue, but I'm setting it forth as I understand it. Now, the resurrection of these saints takes place after his resurrection, and they are seen in the holy city, and sometime or another, they ascend back to heaven with the Lord, I believe, and they have resurrected bodies. That's typical. That's like the harvest. And our Lord is called the first fruits. The first fruits is referred to as being that comes forth first. And so Paul here in Colossians talks about, and in 1 Corinthians he talks about Christ being the first fruit of the resurrection. He is that which is first given as a symbol and recognition and promise and confirmation that others would also in like manner come forth from the grave. And these saints are witnesses that that's to be true. You might refer to our Lord as being a prototype of our resurrection. We might better understand that word in modern-day scientific terminology, prototype. Here is a model. Here is a pattern. Here is one that is made, and everything after that is going to be made exactly like it. Here is a pattern, proven type. You know, you have that in the Old Testament, that there's the tabernacle that God told Moses that you make it after the pattern that you saw. And so our Lord is the pattern of our resurrection, and his resurrection confirms our resurrection, that we will be raised at the Lord's coming exactly as he came forth from the grave. It confirms the resurrection of the saints to us, and it shows to us something about what our resurrection is going to be like. Now, we know he had a body because he told Thomas to touch him, but he didn't have blood in it. And it was a body that was fitted for celestial dwelling or for heavenly dwelling. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. And he tells us that indeed there are different kinds of bodies. You and I live today in an old body that has been racked by sin, has the curse of sin upon it. And unless the Lord shall soon come, we're going to someday be put in a grave. That's because of the curse of sin on our bodies. But that's not the end of our existence. Paul tells us in the 15th chapter that this must be sown, that we might defeat the last enemy. And the last enemy itself is death. Verse 35 of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and so to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. Now, the evolutionists will not believe that, don't agree with that, but that's what the Bible says. We didn't spring out of monkeys. I think it's an insult to monkeys to say that man came from them. But he created man out of the dust of the earth, and we are as a result of the creation of God. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish, another of birds. There is also celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial. But the body of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one body of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star different from another star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. Oh, I just saw on the news somewhat briefly this morning that Zsa Gabor, I think it is her name, she was rushed to the hospital. Mine just went back, thought about years past. I think she's in her 90s now. How that she was this very famous movie star, you know, people all the world, women all the world wanted to be like her, maybe. Elizabeth Taylor, she's, I don't know where she's living or dead now, but, you know, she's very weak. Even Diana, Princess Diana, she was the beauty queen of the world, so to speak. But it's a body of dishonor. Regardless how men may glorify it, how the world may somewhat try to honor it, it is a body of dishonor. And it's raised in glory. The Apostle Paul is talking about his own body. He's talking about our bodies. I don't mean to say that we should be trying to mutilate and destroy our bodies. That's not what I'm saying at all. And Paul would forbid us to do that. But rather, we ought to understand that this body is a temporary dwelling place. Paul, speaking 2 Corinthians chapter 5, calls it a temporary tent. That's all it is. You're just temporarily in this tent. And one day you're going to lay this side, you're going to fold this old tent up and put it in the grave, and then the Lord is going to raise it up, a glorified body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So as it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which is Christ, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. How the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As if the earthly, so are they also which are earthly. As is the heavenly, so such also are the heavenly. Now, that's simply what he is saying. We have the same genes, we have the same kind of body that Adam had, cursed by sin. And there's no way you can improve on it. I hear there are those who want to freeze their body, and hopefully someday that there might be some way of discovering that they might be thawed out and given eternal life. Vain, foolish pan. I don't want to live in this body forever and ever. Thank the Lord we don't have to. These old bodies are growing tired and weary, and someday we're going to be relieved of this tabernacle that we're in. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I don't understand that except in the language of the Apostle John in 1 John, where he says, Beloved, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't understand it any other part from that. We're not going to look like we look like right now, thank the Lord. I won't have this old ugly face. I won't have this old sin-cursed body. But by the marvelous, glorious work of God's grace and power, we are going to be transformed and given a body like unto our Lord. That doesn't mean that we're going to be gods. It means that our bodies are going to be eternal bodies, never to die. Philippians 3:21. Who shall change, talking about Christ, change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. There are those who say the resurrection is past. No, thank the Lord, it's not past. There is to be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, and the saints of God are going to come forth with glorified, resurrected bodies made like unto Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Because Christ is alive today, we have this blessed hope and assurance. We also shall come forth from the grave. So Paul says, I show you a mystery. Verse 51. We shall not all sleep. Now that implies that some are going to sleep. But he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We will come forth with the shout of this, O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every saint of God, wherever that body may be, no matter how long it may have been buried, it may be that there is no marker at all. A few weeks ago, I was over in Alabama and walked out in an old cemetery. I oftentimes do this, and I think about those departed saints who've gone on, they're with the Lord right now, but their bodies have been marked down here, and no doubt their bodies have returned back to dust. Yet there are other saints whose bodies that you cannot possibly find the remains of them anywhere. They may have been lost at sea, and the sea animals, creatures, have devoured their bodies, and then some other creatures devoured that body, and some other creatures devoured that body, and hundreds of years have passed away. You say, how can it possibly be? Well, I'll tell you this. God made the first Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he knows where every particle of the bodies of all of his saints are. And he can bring that body, and he will bring that body back together, not in the same fashion that it had, subject unto pain and sin and death, but a glorified body, and it will come forth with a shout, hallelujah, unto Jesus Christ, who gave us the victory. Some of those saints who died in flames, been put to death by their enemies, and the enemies marched around their burning bodies, rejoicing how that they had put them to death. But all in the world that they did was simply release their spirit to be with the Lord, but their bodies going to someday come forth from wherever it was that they were scattered. They scattered the old ashes of Wycliffe on the river, thought that they had made it impossible for God to ever bring it back together again. Tyndale, rather, not Wycliffe. One of the two, I forget. Maybe Wycliffe. Whatever. Just like them putting a seal over the tomb and setting a watch. They're going to keep Christ from coming forth. They just simply gave confirmation the resurrection of Christ did take place. So, wherever those ashes of the dear saints of God have been dispersed, wherever they are, the Lord will sound the trumpet and they will come forth from the grave, not because of their merit or works, but because Christ has died for them and redeemed them by his own blood. Paul tells us that in Corinthians, that our bodies have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh, Job, I like his words. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Child of God, no matter where or when we may die, God knows all about it. The Word of God says, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of His saints. It's a precious thing to the Lord. Angels tend in attention, I believe. While old Lazarus, I bet they had to beg somebody to carry his body out there and throw it in the trash pile. He didn't have a royal funeral like the rich man did. But I'll tell you, angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. The saints of God. Some of us will die. Nobody will take any note of it anywhere. There'll not even be a headstone, not even be a marker. I believe that some of God's dear saints, their bodies have been run over by the feet of men for years. The place where it was that they died, nobody knows anything about it except God. He knows where it is. And someday, because Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, we shall all in like fashion come forth from the grave. They that have done good, those who trusted Christ, the resurrection of life. But oh, those have done evil, the resurrection of shame and condemnation. All because of God's marvelous grace. That's the only difference. God's marvelous grace. We are going to have glorified, changed bodies. No more suffering, no more pain, no more dying. Oh, the wicked in hell. That body will be joined with that spirit in hell, that soul in hell, and forever and forever and forever in the flames of eternal fire and judgment. They will be burned and yet not consumed. For our Lord says, the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The Lord's resurrection, a sure factual thing. Historically, biblically proven. It is wrought to our hearts by witness of the Holy Spirit of God. We know that our Redeemer liveth because of the witness of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. And because we know that He lives and has been resurrected, we have the great confidence that we shall also be resurrected. And we can face the very jaws of death itself with the consolation that we're just simply going to be with the Lord. And we shall likewise someday be resurrected with all the saints forever and forever. Those people who don't like going to church here, they wouldn't like it in heaven anyway. But they'll be wishing they were in church. They wish they could hear some preaching again. You remember the rich man in hell said, send Lazarus back, tend to my brothers, don't come to this place. Well, they wish they could hear preaching again. But it'll be too late. There'll be no preaching then, except in heaven, where the saints of God will be forever and ever rejoicing around the throne of God, and will be praising our risen Savior who died for us. Hallelujah.